We're in alcohol lesson number 4. This is going to be one of my famous type lessons where we cover all the other passages. We make a topical study out of it. So we're calling this lesson What the Bible Says About Alcohol. Obviously, all the lessons are kind of what the Bible says about alcohol. But with this one, we're going to be looking at the pros and the cons concerning Scripture and what the Scripture says in the positive, because we have to be fair. I don't like the preachers who cherry pick their verses to build their predisposed theology. If you remember my icosi dodeca doctrine, we want to look at all the verses concerning any one subject, and that helps us find the balanced heart. And then once we have all those verses, we can look at the cultural interpretation, the historical setting, the lexical syntactical, the ecclesiastical. So the church is really, really lame. It limps along lazily finding a verse to enforce what it's already determined to do. And I reject that because it's lazy theology, it's lazy research. So I'm all for being a little bit more diligent than that. So let's start with this. This lesson will evaluate many Bible verses concerning wine and alcohol. To be very clear, Israel did consume alcoholic wine. I want to be very clear on that. Anybody that says contrarywise is willfully ignorant of science, culture, archaeology, history, and life. Any assessment contrarywise is ignorant. However, not all wine in the Bible was alcoholic. We have to acknowledge that as well. Some was simply grape juice. That's very clear from our previous lessons and looking at the original Hebrew language. We must remember that wine was indicative of God's kept promise to send the rain that would water Israel's crops, providing grain and oil for bread to eat and grapes for wine to drink. So we've covered that previously as well, that grapes and wine became a time of celebration and symbolic of God's faithfulness because you couldn't have crops without rain. Israel doesn't get a lot of it. We also looked at in the prologue all the dependency on dew and how there's so many Bible verses, 30 plus Bible verses that brag about the dew. And we as Southerners and as Americans, dew is nothing to us. Why does the Bible even talk about dew? But when we study the actual science and the climatology and the geography of Israel, we realize dew is a very big deal. So we see this whole cultural development behind wine and what it symbolizes to them. Remember, I think probably one of the most succinct things I was able to say, and I give the Holy Spirit the credit, we view alcohol from a frat boy mindset. We view alcohol from a motorcycle bar hopping mindset. We don't know how to view alcohol from a Bronze Age Hebrew mindset. And that's called modernist interpretation. And then when you do it in American history, you're an idiot. When you do it with the Bible, you're also an idiot. So this is why we study to show ourselves approved. If we assume the Bible views wine in the same way that we do, that is something to fellowship around or to self-medicate or relax with, or our frat boy days, We will fail to see the significance of its constant appearance in the Old Testament. In order to be honest and diligent in our study, we will look at the Bible-based pros and the cons of alcohol. We have to be honest. What are the pros? What does the Bible say positively about alcohol? Although wine, both alcoholic and non-alcoholic, was very much a part of ancient Israel's day-to-day life due to their severe water limitations, or we would use the term water insecurity, and was commanded to be part of their regular sacrifices, it is also undeniable that the Bible presents a very negative view of drinking. And anytime you hear or see a Christian defending alcohol, they will never go to the verses that condemn it. They will always go to the positive ones, like we said sarcastically, Jesus turned water into wine. And what else can you tell me? That's what you know about Jesus? You see the shallowness, the perversion, the ineptitude. And I don't mean to mock intelligence. We're not a dumb people in America. We're a lazy people. And you don't have to be ignorant, but laziness breeds ignorance. So do a little bit better. Study a little bit deeper. Pros. Let's be honest and talk about the pros. Apart from the numerous commandments to give wine as a libation offering, and that's understandable. Why? Because it's so pricely. It's so costly. You have to work for it. It isn't like you go to a spring or dig a well and drop a bucket. You have to work all year to harvest the grapes. And then if it's wine, you have to wait a whole nother year to be able to drink it. You're at least 2 years invested into this thing you're pouring out as an offering. And modern drinking Americans never consider bringing their vodka as an offering to God. Why would I do that? It cost me $80. Exactly. That's why you would do it. And that way you could live longer too and not die with a pickled liver and a flushed face. And not because you've been doing burpees or sunburned, because you're an alcoholic. We view these in the positive, and there's plenty of verses there that talk about giving wine as a libation offering. And the casual reference to wine as the primary drink in Israel, we've already covered that. It was the primary drink. The primary alcoholic beverage in ancient Israel was not vodka. It was not whiskey. It was not rye. It was not beer. It was not malt liquor. It was not. It was wine that was cut to water things down, 2 to 3% alcohol, water treatment, and also something to drink. So the casual reference to wine as a primary drink in Israel, there are really only a few positive mentions of alcoholic wine in the Bible. Only a few. So we're dealing with 32,000 verses, 66 books, 33,000 verses, and there might be four positives on alcohol. We like Bible statistics? Selah. Pause, think about that. Psalm 104, 13 through 15, New Living Translation. You send rain on the mountains from your heavenly home, and you fill the earth with the fruit of your labor. You, God, cause grass to grow for the livestock and plants for people to use. You allow them to produce food from the earth, wine to make them glad, olive oil to soothe their skin, and bread to give them strength. So here's a positive. God, you send the rain. But then as soon as we read that, we're back to the provisional aspect of alcohol. Not alcohol, wine. Because if we say alcohol, you think beer. We say alcohol, you think Schlitz. We say alcohol, you think Jägermeister. You think whatever it is, you go to a liquor store in the inner city amongst the urban blight. That's what you think. We have to discuss it as wine because it's grapes, one of the three primary crops of Israel. So there's a lot more to it than, hey, we're gonna go tailgate because Jesus turned water into wine. That's a big theological jump. We're gonna get hammered before the UT game because Jesus turned water into wine. Yeah, who taught you that? This psalm is clearly a reference to God's divine hand of provision and fulfillment of the promise to always send the rain needful for Israel's existence. You'll feed my cows and you'll give me oil for my skin and bread so I don't starve to death and also wine to make me glad. Wine to make them glad in this context is more in line with the joy of ensured survival rather than drunken revelry. Can we agree on that?
Yes,
wine to make them glad. Why? Because the crops came in. And if I'm drinking wine today, Hebrew wine, Bronze Age wine, it represents God's faithfulness 2 years ago. And if God's faithful today, he'll be faithful tomorrow. And if he was faithful to send the rain in season and the dew in the summer times so I can be drinking this 2 years, then he'll bring in the next harvest and I can be drinking something in 2 years. This isn't, I'm going down to the package store to pick up a 24-pack because I'm an alcoholic and a deacon.
Right. Yes, sir. Yeah.
So let's look at the scripture in context. Song of Songs. This is about romantic love. There ought to be something there. Amplified. Draw me away with you and let us run together. You don't defend losing weight and alcohol and physical fitness. Me and my wife, we love running together. No. Why don't we ever find those verses and endorse healthy lifestyle choices? Somebody said, what is it? They say, physical fitness doesn't run in my family. And they said, no, nothing runs in your family. Nobody runs in your family. Let the king bring me into his chambers. And then the chorus, the refrain is, we will rejoice and be glad in you. We will remember and extol your love, more sweet and fragrant than wine. Rightly do they love you. So it's a call and response. It's the bride rejoicing over her husband, and then all the ladies in a choir and a chorus replying. The poetry of Solomon's Song of Songs incorporates the Israelite culture of spiced wine in its imagery. If wine was necessary for survival and spiced wine indicated an abundance of wine and provision, then likening the king's romantic love to spiced wine would indicate how rich, beautiful, and necessary to life that love was for the queen. You have to understand culture to understand cultural references in poetry. You think about anything in American culture, Davy Crockett, king of the wild frontier. What wild frontier is that? America's wild frontier, which in his day was the Cumberland Gap, which is 150 miles east of here, not the Rockies. So to understand the reference, king of the wild frontier, you're barely into Tennessee and Kentucky in Davy Crockett's time. If you don't know the reference, then you think, oh, what wild frontier? Is he in Russia? That's not Davy Crockett. That's Vladimir Crockett. Krakiski. Vladimir Krakiski. He's the king of that wild frontier. So we have to understand the culture, the reference. If Israel was dependent on their wine, and if it was spiced wine, which means you had abundant surplus for other things, then you can understand the reference to Solomon's love for his queen, that she's dependent on it. Please don't ever stop providing it for me. And it isn't just basic level wine. It has spices in it, which means it has a much richer flavor than just entry level wine. So we could say, oh, I remember it. I'll extol your love more than wine. See, God's for wine. Please broaden the cultural horizons. Think outside the upper Cumberland. Think outside Delta, 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 or Gamda, Gamda, Gamda. Think outside the bar or the Chili's bar scene or wherever your bar scene may be. The poetry is, you have to understand the cultural references to understand the poetry behind it. And the rest of Song of Solomon, where he says, your sheep, your teeth are like sheep. And the dentist says, you better brush those things. They're nice and woolly. Coming up two by two out of the river, freshly shorn. What's that mean? You have real pretty teeth. All of them are there. If you didn't know, all your teeth have mates. Here's your line of symmetry. That means you're not missing any teeth. So to equate teeth to sheep, you better have the cultural interpretation before you start using that to hook up with a girl in this day and age. Your neck's like a pomegranate. What does that mean? All lumpy? I think we get the point. Ecclesiastes 9:7. So go ahead. Eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart. See, God wants you drinking wine, they would say. For God approves of this. Wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. Live happily with the woman you love. Well, how can we never defend staying with our wife, but we divorce her even though it says live happily with the woman you love? I am. I'm living with her. I'm cheating on my wife. In contrast to the vanity and futility of the death that is coming for every person, Solomon's wisdom here charges the listener to enjoy what God has given them. Food, wine, again, their primary drink, nice clothes to wear, cologne, and their spouse. Don't think of Dolce Gabbana cologne. Think of incense, spiced oil. These all come from God, and it pleases him for us to enjoy them, but not abuse them. The Bible never approves of any kind of abuse. The contrast in Ecclesiastes is life is futile, death is coming for all of us. So between now and death, God is not against us enjoying food and drink and nice stuff and our spouse and smelling nice. There is actually evidence there that you should smell nice. Some cultures don't believe in that. I think we should win them to Christ. There is a problem when it's 9 a.m. and your armpit kicks me in the nose like Bruce Lee. That's selfish. I know you can't smell it. Everybody else does. Even the flies leave you alone. They say, I love my baby maggots too much than to lay them in that armpit. So here's evidence. It's okay to smell nice. Please do so. Zechariah, I will strengthen Judah and save Israel. Well, that sounds like we're going to talk about getting drunk, doesn't it? I will strengthen Judah and save Israel. The people of Israel will become like mighty warriors. And their hearts will be made by going to the bars and getting hammered after work on Thursday night. All right, so then there has to be more to this verse then. Their hearts will be made happy as if by wine. Their children too will see it and be glad. So their children are going to be happy that their dad's an alcoholic? Their children too will see it and be glad. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. When I whistle to them, they will come running, for I have redeemed them. For the few who are left, they will grow as numerous as they were before. So this is an eschatological passage. You should know that because it's Zechariah, and he's foreseeing the future and the time of Israel's restoration. He foresees a time of God's mighty deliverance and restoration. Israel will become like mighty warriors, and their hearts will be made happy, not drunk. Happy. Once again, invoking the cultural celebration of a wine harvest, a grape harvest, because God took care of us again. To interpret this passage as permission to get drunk is to miss the significance of the Lord's hand of deliverance. Just like wine signified provision and survival and desperation, the Lord's appearance will make Israel just as happy, not drunk. Grape harvest is provision and deliverance. Nobody considers a drunk to be a mighty warrior. So if we want to take this verse out of context and say, God wants our hearts to be made happy with alcohol, back it up, expand the topic, look at God coming again to deliver Judah and save Israel and make you a mighty man of warrior. I have never known an alcohol drinker to be mighty. I have several pastor friends who drink. I don't consider them mighty men of God. It hinders the anointing on their life. I've never known a laity who regularly drank that I thought, that's a man of God. There's something always limping about in their life spiritually. So to try to juxtapose mighty men of God, mighty warriors, and then happy with alcohol, to try to shuffle those together, just it doesn't work. It is clearly, through interpretation, another reference to God's provision and the celebration that comes, we get to live. We're alive again. When it seemed impossible, 200 days of no rain, God still brought a harvest. Here's a 2-year vintage. It reminds me God was faithful then. The next year's wine is right there. He'll be faithful last year. He'll be faithful this year. He's going to take care of us. To me, this is a simple interpretation. But when you're already determined and you're an addict and you already want to get drunk, you will look for scripture to stay the same. We should look for scripture that makes us more like Christ. He turned water into wine. Doesn't say he drank it that wedding day. I think one of the bigger takeaways of John 2 is that God can take a nobody and make him into somebody. Let him do the same to you. Matthew 15:11, not that which goeth into the mouth defiles a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, that defiles a man. I thought we should cover that to be very fair in all of our interpretation. I want to be clear that I don't believe alcohol defiles your body any more than taking morphine will defile your body. Morphine, which is an opiate. Same thing that makes morphine makes heroin. I don't believe, as the Lord said, nothing that goes into you defiles you. But he goes on to say the things that come out of your mouth, they defile you. Now, don't get me wrong. You can become a morphine addict and die and get a demon before you die. And you can certainly become an alcoholic and die early, oppressed, bound of a demon. Alcoholism is a demon. But I want to be clear. I don't want to teach that drinking alcohol defiles you. That doesn't endorse it. I don't like to take medication at all, even though it's a chemical thing going in my body. It doesn't defile me. It's meant to help me. I think about when we went to Iceland 10 or so years ago, and we had the whole young worship team there, and Marlon was with us, and we were getting on the ferry, and we were fearful of, it was rough seas. We couldn't take the 30-minute ferry. We had to take the hour and a half ferry, which ended up being 4.5 hours, because that's how rough the North Atlantic seas were, and it was up and down. And Pastor Parker said, I'll go to the store and I'll get the stuff the fishermen drink to settle their stomach. So we forgot about that. We're having dinner. Kylie had Dramamine. So she passed the little bottle around. I was still having PTSD from our men's fishing trip when we were all just at our wits' end. And I commanded everybody, we're all taking one. So we all took a Dramamine. That's a chemical. Didn't think anything of it. We get on the boat. Parker pulls out this little brown bottle that looks like it came out of an apothecary from King Arthur's table. We all, take a swig. We all took a swig, thinking nothing of double dosing chemicals. And we're all sitting there at the galley table in the little restaurant in the ferry. We're pushing out into the North Atlantic. You know, we might end up in Ireland. Who knows where we're going to end up at? And we're talking there, and all of a sudden, I don't feel right at all, at all. And Kylie's across from me, Kale's here, Marlon's right here, and I'm looking at Kylie, and I love telling the story because it's like it was yesterday. And I said, I don't feel so good. And Kylie said, no, I don't either. I think Kale said, I don't feel good either. And Marlon's just smiling. I think Marlon was taking notes. Note to self, I know what did this. We're going to try this again. No, he didn't say that. And I'm trying to figure out why I feel this way. And then it dawns on me, we have double dipped Dramamine and whatever was in the Icelandic bottle that the Icelanders drink. And I asked Kylie, because she comes from this kind of background. I said, Kylie, is this what doing drugs feels like? And she's kind of like loopy there, her hair's. And she said, Pastor, this is exactly what doing drugs feels like. And I was just wondering, why do I feel this way again, but I'm sitting across the table from my pastor? And I said, yeah. At that point, Marlon gets up and just disappears into the bowels of the ship. And I said, okay, guys, I think God will give us a pass. This is totally ignorance on our part. If we do this again, we're in sin. Agreed? I'm laying down now, and I was out for 3 hours. It didn't defile us. It wasn't even sin, because it was ignorance. We had slipped ourselves our own Mickey, right? We had self-roofied. And that's in line with this. Nothing goes in you defiles you, but what's the heart behind what you put in you? The passage might be used to defend alcohol as non-defiling, and I would defend that and say alcohol itself doesn't defile you. It's a chemical. Paul commands Timothy to do it as medicine. We take opiates as medicine, as painkillers. We do it as acts of mercy. Wine is given in Proverbs as an act of mercy to those who are to be executed. But if you're not dying, you don't need it. However, the context of this passage is the pharisaically taught spiritual defilement of eating with unwashed hands. That's the context. They saw the Lord's disciples eating raw wheat in the field without washing their hands. Has nothing to do with alcohol in context. Alcohol was never considered an unclean food, so we could apply this passage to that or anything you wanted to, but in context, it has to do with eating with unwashed hands as contrary to the Talmud, or what later became called the Talmud. Colossians 2, 16 through 17, so don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holidays or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths, for these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ himself is that reality. So here's another passage I have to pull out because people will use that to defend alcohol. So can I also say, I shouldn't let you judge me for eating puppies? What about human beings? Can I cannibalize? Is it not inherent that there are limitations to the application of this? What if I kill your puppy or eat your baby? They did that in the time of the siege of 70 AD. They ate their own children. You can't judge them for that. The Bible says so right here. Don't be an idiot, please. What's the context? Mosaic law. How do we know that? Because Christ is the fulfillment of all these laws. The text tells us the context. This passage could certainly be used by those wishing to defend their alcohol consumption, except for the fact that verse 17 gives us the context Paul was addressing, and that is Judaizer persecution. That is the Jews persecuting the Colossian believers. The Jewish factions present in Colossae were apparently endeavoring to bring the Colossian believers back under the dietetic injunctions of the Mosaic law. The context is don't let them judge you under Mosaic law. That still applies today. I don't believe we're under the law to eat the kosher, contrary to weird charismatic messianic Judaism. Amen. So those are the pros, and I think we debunked all the pros. How about cons? I wonder if we can find any of those, and I've got to really get moving here. Based on the average human's experience with alcohol, it should not surprise us that God's word addresses the very negative effects of alcohol and drunkenness. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine produces mockers, alcohol leads to brawls. Those led astray by drink cannot be wise. So alcohol makes you an idiot. Those led astray cannot be wise. Those led astray cannot be wise. This may be the strongest observation against wine and strong drink. It informs us that alcohol brings the worst out of people. It removes inhibitions. The real undisciplined you comes out when you're drinking. It is also a clear condemnation of drunkenness, which strips people of wisdom. So don't be an idiot. Proverbs 23, the long passage, verses 29 through 35. Who has anguish? Anybody want that? How about we say this? Who wants sorrow? Who wants to fight? Who wants complaining? Who wants unnecessary bruises? Who wants bloodshot eyes? It is the one who spends long hours in taverns trying out new drinks. Don't gaze at the wine, seeing how red it is, how it sparkles in the cup, how smoothly it goes down. For in the end, it bites like a poisonous snake. It stings like a viper. You will see hallucinations, and you will say crazy things. You will stagger like a sailor tossed at sea, clinging to a swaying mast, and you will say, they hit me, but I didn't feel it. I didn't even know it when they beat me up. But when I wake up, I'll look for another drink. That is an alcoholic. That's also the frat boy, sorority girl life. They live in Cookeville, they live for Thursday. You know why they don't party on Friday? Everybody goes home at noon on Friday to suitcase town. Even our fraternities and sororities adjusted their drinking culture because everybody wants to go home to mama's house. Now, not to mock college, though it's just now back in session. What does it say about our drinking, fornicating crowd when we have to party on Thursday because Friday I got to go see mama? Boy, you're tough, aren't you? Big old jock, frat boy, drinking, carousing, sleeping with as many sorority girls as you can. Gotta go home on Friday, though. Gotta go see mama. You're a child. The Book of Wisdom describes alcohol as biting like a venomous snake and stinging like a viper. This is the same alcohol they would offer as an offering to God. The same thing could be said of any of our pharmaceutical drugs that can be both a blessing and require deliverance ministry. Medicine is a necessity. It's not recreational. Medicine is a necessity. It is not recreational. When I had to have morphine, when I came off steroids for the viral meningitis and then the myocarditis, they thought the steroids I was on that was supposed to bring down the inflammation of my brain, they thought that might be causing the inflammation of my heart. So they cut me off the steroids cold turkey. And I've never had detox issues because I've never been toxed, right? It was so painful, they had to put me on morphine drip because coming off the steroids was that it hurt everything in my body. I was crying, fetal position, crying. I could only have a morphine drip like, I don't know, every hour or something. And they'd come in and apply it. And then I'd hit the bell in 30 more minutes. I need more. They said, son, we just gave it to you 30 minutes ago. And I said, I hurt all over. And they could only apply so much so they don't make an addict out of me. Also, do you know how hospice euthanizes? Morphine. It is basically sanctioned euthanasia. We say we're against euthanasia. So we ask the nurse, can you give Ma a little bit more morphine? And we do it. That's an ethical discussion, not for this morning, because it is technically murder. And it's not a discussion for this morning, so let's move along in our scripture reading. This passage also provides a list of what alcohol can produce in a person's life. Hooray! Anguish, sorrow, fighting, complaining, unnecessary bruises, bloodshot eyes, hallucinations, crazy talk, staggered walking, addiction. You know, everything we're free to enjoy. Sarcasm. Everything Jesus died to give us, because we're free. The Word of God describes the same offering as capable of producing that in our lives. Are you not mature enough to hold both things in tension? Solomon also relates the all too common drunken experience, a lost fight, a forgotten violent altercation, yet still eager to go drinking again the next day. Is Kenny in here? Kenny will tell you when he backslid in the world, he'll tell you he fulfilled this. He would wake up in a ditch naked, not knowing how he got there, and then do it again the next night. Kenny, he says, Pastor, tell my story anytime you want to help people realize how stupid alcohol is. Kenny would tell you he lived this. Bruises, where'd they come from? I don't remember getting in a fight. He can remember going out partying and drinking Saturday night with some of our local worship teams. And then they would invite him to church and say, I know better than this. You're on the worship team? Why would I come to your church? You guys are compromised. What spirit are you going to manifest tomorrow morning when we're out drinking tonight? Proverbs 31:6, give strong drink as medicine to him who is ready to pass away and wine to those whose life is bitter. That's in the Amplified. Bathsheba's wisdom to her son Solomon included how the young king should view alcohol. Here's how a king, those in charge, those with dominion, those with maturity, here's how we view alcohol. It's for those dying or those bitter. Are you dying? Are you bitter of soul? Well, we have a New Testament solution for bitterness of soul. Is any afflicted? Let them call for the elders of the church. Let them sing. Let them rejoice. That's how we deal with bitterness of soul. We know the all too busy expression. We just drank away our sorrows. Why don't you take them to Jesus? We're deluding ourselves into thinking that we can safely self-medicate. And I also think it's an immature exercise to think you need to drink to unwind. Those who fear God and love Jesus, we pray. That's how we unwind. We don't need a chemical to unwind, because that'll always be a crutch. No, you unwind in the spirit, and then because tomorrow you got to go back and deal with the same problems again. If you can unwind in the spirit, you'll be stronger tomorrow to go deal with the problems, and the problems aren't winding problems anymore. But if you always drink yourself to unwind, you never solve any problems and you never strengthen your personage. Isaiah 5:11, woe, judgment is coming, it's amplified. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning to pursue intoxicating drink. Definitely an alcoholic. You get up early to drink. Who stay up late in the night till wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they regard not nor even pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. I'm going to read this passage again. Judgment is coming to those who rise up early in the morning to pursue intoxicating drink, who stay up late in the night till wine inflames them. So judgment is coming on the alcoholic who has a drink first thing in the morning and goes carousing at night. Judgment is coming. That's the prophecy of Isaiah. They're all consumed with music. They got to have the music just right, but they don't even know the deeds of God. Yeah. Sounds like a bar scene. We got to have the perfect cover band. Yeah. We got to have the right music. Yeah. Right. Got to have the right drink. Yeah. Do you have a right heart with God? This verse describes what we would describe or call an alcoholic. Anyone who has to have a drink first thing in the morning is a chemical addict. A chemical addict. Anyone who stays up all night drinking is either a carouser or also an alcoholic. These types of people love their music, but never listen to God. Their playlist is full of top 100 hits, but no sermons, no worship, no praise. They pay attention to the music at their parties, but they don't pay attention to the Word of God. They'll say, hey, change that song. You're killing the mood. Would you even know if the Holy Ghost was grieved in a worship service, though? Isaiah 5:22, what sorrow for those who are heroes at drinking wine. Man, I was so drunk. Man, I had 37 beers in me. I thought I could walk on water. We make heroes out of drunks. We condemn young men. You can't even hold your liquor, son. Good. You hold my liquor here while I punch you in the face. The Bible condemns those who claim to be heroes at alcohol. And they boast about all the alcohol they can hold. What sorrow for those. Shame on you. If we were to give a modern translation, you're pathetic. Your life is a sorrowful existence. You can repent, though. That's the good news. Bragging about how much one can drink is nothing new. It's not a frat boy or a Monday morning work detail. Only a perverse culture makes heroes of those who can hold their liquor. Only a perverse culture. Isaiah 28, 7 through 8 NLT. Now, however, Israel is led by drunks who reel with wine and stagger with alcohol. The priests and prophets stagger with alcohol and lose themselves in wine. That's been the seeker-friendly word of faith movement the last 20 years. Israel is led by drunks. The Church of America, the fastest growing segments are led by many drunks. They reel when they see visions and stagger as they render decisions. Their tables are covered with vomit. Filth is everywhere. The downfall of Israel, the northern kingdom here, occurred when their priests and prophets were consumed of alcohol. The same alcohol they poured out as offerings. They now have ruined themselves and the whole nation. Our American church is sunk because our fastest growing churches, that movement, not every preacher, but our fastest growing movements are defined by alcohol. Hillsongs in Australia, defined by alcohol the last 20 plus years. Where have they ended up? Lawsuit after lawsuit, debauchery after debauchery. Their music has not been anointed since the early 2000s. I don't mind to call their names. It's all in the paper. They're making documentaries. That's a shame for us. But it all started with alcohol at the top ranks. You don't need it in this society today. We have tap water. We have coffee. We have lattes. You only need alcohol in this society when you're an addict and carnal and compromised. To say I need alcohol says I'm an addict, I'm addicted, and I'm broken. And then try to lead God's people from a place of perversion. The prophets were drunk when they prophesied. The priests were drunken when they adjudicated. The ultimate result was a filthy kingdom, a table covered in vomit. Isaiah 56. Now, all of these are Isaiah's prophecies because he's trying to prevent the downfall of the northern kingdom. He does not succeed. For the leaders of my people, the Lord's watchmen, his shepherds, are blind and ignorant. They are like silent watchdogs that give no warning when the danger comes. They love to lie around, sleeping and dreaming. Like greedy dogs, they are never satisfied. They are ignorant shepherds, all following their own path of intent on personal gain. Come, they say, let us get some wine and have a party. Let's all get drunk. Then tomorrow we'll do it again and have an even bigger party. That was Israel's pastors before the Assyrian captivity. What was the downfall of Israel? Alcohol in the ministry. Come, they say, let's get some wine and have a party. Let's all get drunk because you know we're free. God doesn't care, we're free. Nothing goes in a man, defiles him, it's what comes out of him. We're free. Isaiah issued a second condemnation of Israel's leaders. This time it was against their pastors. The first time it was the prophet and the priest. Now all three of the ministries are drunk. The nation has no chance when its leadership are alcoholics promoting drunkenness. The pastor's affinity for alcohol and partying produced multiple sinful practices, according to that passage. Laziness, daydreaming, greed, selfishness, and intent on personal gain. Which, by the way, sounds like America. We're lazy, we daydream for personal gain, but we're just selfish and we're greedy. We also have liquor stores on every corner. Micah 2:11, suppose a prophet full of lies would say to you, I'll preach to you the joys of wine and alcohol. That's just the kind of prophet you would like. Sounds like Christian television. Suppose a prophet full of lies would say to you, I'll preach to you the joys of wine and alcohol. And that's just the kind of prophet you would like. That is a profound verse. Micah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. He is another witness to the role alcohol played in the downfall of God's people. In Micah's day, it was the prophets who were drunken. As perverse as it may sound, the Judahites preferred the pro-alcohol prophets, just like Americans prefer the pro-alcohol preachers. In the end, Judah was doomed because of the incredibly unrighteous behavior, that is, corrupt real estate practices, stealing from the poor, evicting widows, etc. Ephesians 5:18, and we're almost done here. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is wickedness, asotia, that is corruption or stupidity. But be filled with the Holy Ghost and constantly guided by him. Don't be filled with wine where it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul used the word asotia to describe drunkenness. This is a Greek word meaning profligacy, prodigality, dissipation, intemperance, and a dissolute life, or everything that is contrary to the spiritual fruit of self-control. I don't know of anybody who can just drink one. It's like a Lay's potato chip, but it won't make you fat. It makes you an idiot. Even the Christian mommy wine bloggers start with one glass of red wine because, you know, they're bougie and they have to unwind because being a mother, who God didn't grace them, they need alcohol to help. So instead of crying out to God, they crack open another Chardonnay. Even they can't stop with one. Asotia literally means unsavedness. It comes from the Greek a, that means without, and sozo, salvation. It's also used to describe an abandoned man and one that cannot be saved. Drunkenness is unsavedness. You cannot be saved. Now, I'm not saying if you drink, you're going to hell. But hear the harshness, the severity of the terms Paul is employing to describe alcohol. AJ was sharing with me, and we may talk about it in our last lesson where we give just thoughts and observations, and maybe we've already addressed this, that alcohol has a vibe about it. Yes. And we're out in the hallway over here, and he said, think about it, Pastor, if we put a table right here under the rhino picture by the men's restroom, we put a table out here and just put all manner of alcohol, would not that little altar have a vibe? Yeah. Oh, yes. I grew up in the 80s, coming out of the 70s, it was trendy for all the hip parents to have a bar. And in all my friends' basements, that part of the basement had a vibe. And even as a little 7, 8, 9-year-old Baptist boy, I knew that's dirty. Let's play G.I. Joe over here. I didn't even want to go look behind there. Even the curiosity that a boy might have of what's behind the counter never touched me, because something even in my little born again 8, 9-year-old heart said, that's dirty and it's weird. And why is it in this home? Unsavedness. 1 Timothy 5:23, don't drink only water. You ought to drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach, because you are sick so often. So here's one commandment to drink. Schlitz malt liquor. Mad Dog. Wild Turkey. Sake. Rum. A little wine. For what cause? You're sick. Oddly, Timothy had to be told to start drinking because he wasn't at all. He had to be commanded to start because he wasn't. And it was to be used as a medicine. And it was for a stomach ailment. This is unanimously agreed to be due to water quality issues. This verse affirms the historical dependency on wine as the only safe drink and the interpretation of wine as a drink that could be used to treat unpalatable or questionable water. So, unless your name is Timothy and you have stomach issues and zero access to safe water and the Apostle Paul personally commands you to drink wine in a letter written for you, unless, shut up and order a Coke. Pause, Selah, think about that. Father, we thank you for these lessons expounding on the subject of alcohol. May we see that as Americans in the West, we don't need alcohol. There's nothing good to come of it. We have tap water. We have bottled water. Father, we have so many other things that can hydrate us. Forgive us for thinking like frat boys and sorority girls, for like dirty businessmen. Forgive us for thinking like carnal construction workers. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we need medication in the form of alcohol to unwind and set our mind at ease. Forgive us, Lord, for abandoning you, the new wine of the Spirit. Forgive us for not being full of the Holy Ghost, speaking to ourselves like David did in his time of affliction. Forgive us, Lord, for turning to alcohol to be cool, to be social, to be empowered, to unwind. Forgive us, Lord, all these ditches concerning the realm of alcohol. Bless those that listen to this in the future. Help them find deliverance in Jesus' name. Amen.